This is the second of the spiritual renewal chapels this week. So just again, a reminder that class will not begin until 10:50, so it will go a little bit longer than normal. On Wednesday, Deborah Jian Lee, the author of the book Rescuing Jesus, How People of Color, Women, and Queer Christians Are Reclaiming Evangelicalism, shared with us. And inspired by that title, we've invited three representatives from our own campus to share with us this morning: Celeste Thomas, Christy Hoover Seidel, and Matthew Huntsberger. They'll be sharing their personal experiences with the church and their hope for the church as voices from the margins. And as each one shares, I know as I've been in conversation with them, this is a vulnerable space for them to share. And so I would invite each of you as listeners to take on a vulnerable position as we receive their words. Will you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for your presence with us. Help us to listen today. Help us to hear the voices from the margins. Teach us how to love you and one another. Guide us today, we pray. Amen. If you'd turn to number 37 in the Purple Book, Sing the Story, the group will be teaching the song to us, and then after each person speaks, we'll be singing the song again. So you won't want to put it away. Keep it open on your lap somewhere as a response to each person after they share.
Good morning, Chapel. I stand before you humbled to have the opportunity to share, thus saith the Lord. My rejection from the white evangelical church began before I was born. We have to go way back to slavery, when Europeans thought it was a good idea to have free labor from persons from the continent of Africa with no intention of integration. According to James W. Lowen, a sociologist and historian, surely slavery, which caused and underlies this rift, was the most pervasive single issue in our past. Consider, contention about slavery forced the Whig Party to collapse, caused the main Protestant churches to separate, North and South, and prompted the Republican Party to form. No one is born with the notion that the human race is subdivided by skin color, let alone that one group should be dominant over others. Racism is a product of history, particularly of the history of slavery. Unfortunately, it has been harmful to the formation of the church and has continued to do so. Due to this, I choose to practice Christianity through the AME faith, which has a rich history in rejecting the oppression of the white church. The African Methodist Episcopal Church grew out of the Free African Society, which Richard Allen, Absalom Jones, and others established in Philadelphia in 1787. When officials at St. George's Methodist Episcopal Church pulled blacks off their knees while praying, FAS members discovered just how far American Methodists would go to enforce racial discrimination against African Americans. Hence, these members of St. George's made plans to transform their mutual aid society into an African congregation. Although most wanted to affiliate with the Protestant Episcopal Church, Allen led a small group who resolved to remain Methodists. In 1794, Bethel AME was dedicated with Allen as pastor. To establish Bethel's independence from interfering white Methodists, Allen, a former Delaware slave, successfully sued in Pennsylvania courts in 1807 and 1815 for the right of his congregation to exist as an independent institution. Because black Methodists in other Middle Atlantic communities encountered racism and desired religious autonomy, Allen called them to meet in Philadelphia to form a new Wesleyan denomination, the AME. I'm with them. And that is a large part of why I stay connected to the church. I refuse to sit in the house of the Lord every Sunday wondering if I will experience racism or oppression, which I don't feel is of God, even when it's well-intentioned. If I can't serve and praise God comfortably through a lens that fits for me, then why am I going to church? Additionally, I stay because I have been called to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like unto it: love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe that on these two depend all the law and the prophets. Most importantly, I stay because throughout my life, I have been tremendously blessed by a God who sits high and looks low, meaning he has never left or forsaken me. He is a God of the marginalized. My Bible says in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This includes racism. My walk is more about my relationship with God and less about the church. I feel that in order to thrive in a genuine walk in relationship with God, we must first not allow people to continue to oppress us. I will say that again. I feel that in order to thrive in a genuine walk and relationship with God, we must not allow people to oppress us. This might mean that we have to separate ourselves from churches and people that are not living and teaching the true tenets of God. The Bible makes it very clear in 1 John 4:20, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." So if you want to be in line with God, racism cannot reside in your heart or in your practices. Moving forward, I hope that white Christians stop claiming Christianity as theirs and only theirs, like they have a patent on it. Stop continuing to perpetuate untruth that God is white in an effort to continue and support white supremacy. I hope that Sunday morning can stop being the most segregated time of the week. And I hope that EMU boldly stands with the Black Lives Matters movement. And finally, that we ask ourselves the tough question that Micah poses and EMU espouses. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good.
And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. EMU, will you join us in building those bridges? Thank you, and amen.
Good morning, and thank you for having me here with you today. It's an honor. Of the three staff sharing this morning, perhaps it's I who am the least familiar to you. I'm relatively new to Harrisonburg and quite new to EMU, so let me introduce myself. I'm a certified teacher, a spiritual director, a Reiki practitioner, an artist, and a mother of two really cool kids. I'm also married to a certain lucky professor at EMU, and I'm currently on staff at the Center for Justice and Peacebuilding. I want to begin by acknowledging power dynamics that I bring to this space. I am a white, cisgender, heterosexual woman, Western woman, speaking about my experience of being marginalized by the church. While I have plenty to say about that, I cannot pretend that I have not also found myself very much in the center of what American Christianity and Christian tradition has valued. There is a necessary tension in my identity. And though in this space I represent women to some degree, I do not presume to speak for all women. When first asked to speak with you, I was simply excited to share my story with you. However, as I began to think more about sharing in the context of a Christian institution, I noticed that my thoughts return, as they always do, to these three questions. One, how will I dress? Two, if I don't quote a Bible verse, will I be heard and validated? And three, how much of my story will I need to censor in order to not be written off? My sharing today focuses on how I, as a woman, have experienced marginalization by the church. I realized, for the most part, that my answer was in these three questions. How will I dress? I have experienced the church not knowing what to do with a female body, including my own. As a girl growing up in a church, I experienced my male pastor gawking at my hairy legs in front of my mother, proceeding to tell her that it was time for me to start shaving. I was told to have joy on my face, whether I felt it or not. In high school, I was shamed and punished for my interest in boys because somehow it was a sin. The first time I heard the phrase getting laid was from the mouth of my pastor. I didn't know what it meant. I just knew it was bad and that I needed to feel ashamed. A few years ago, when working for a progressive Mennonite church, even there I was told I dressed inappropriately. My neckline should be higher and my skirt line longer. I was told I would distract men and boys and not represent my work well. Though my own story is severe, the more I examine the relationship between women and the church, I find my story highlights more subtle forms of oppression. The message is to cover up bodies, true expression, and sexuality. What are we so afraid of? In my opinion, the church has yet to be prophetic in naming and valuing the wisdom birthed from the unique stories of women told through their unique bodies and voices. And my hope is that you will see and hear me today. If I don't quote a Bible verse, will I still be heard? As a young girl, I experienced the Bible as a tool wielded against me, co-opting my voice and my sense of agency. This produced stress and guilt. Was I quiet and submissive like Mary, or neurotic and resentful like Martha? Was I more like Mary the Virgin or Mary the crazy whore? Why did I only ever seem to have two choices? Why was God so violent and his prophets so misogynistic? As an adult, I stopped trying. I stopped reading. I stopped caring. It was in my journey of healing many years later that I decided to enroll in seminary in order to finally face the Bible. In that space, I learned to respect the scriptures for what they are and what they are not. I learned to be an empowered, responsible reader, Reading against the grain of the text and listening to the commentaries of marginalized voices was the key for me to the Bible's subversive wisdom. And it had everything to do with context. I wasn't willing to cut and paste a scripture verse on this speech today in order to validate the sacred text of my personal journey. Some do that well, but I find it to be messy. It requires time and space to wrestle, which I cannot fit into these parameters. I'm not saying my life doesn't relate to the Bible. In many ways, it does. But by my not leveraging a Bible verse, I hope that you will hear the empowerment and respect that now resides in my relationship to the Bible and understand that is no small miracle for a woman who has introduced to the Bible as a tool for marginalization, not empowerment. How much do I censor my experience? Women are conditioned to make themselves small. Be thin. Don't be angry. Don't call them out. Don't make others uncomfortable with the truth of your experience. We're taught using the Bible to be a thing of beauty, support, and submission. I spent decades believing that I was not enough, and it took years for me to understand and voice that Christianity, as I had experienced it, was not enough for me. You see, for most of my life, I never heard God referenced in my pronoun. The fact that I couldn't see myself in God and God in myself caused me to come to a place where I had to pursue the feminine divine. I longed to know her. If I had been created in her image, maybe she could relate to me. Maybe she understood the horror of sexual assault or why I fasted from apologizing for Lent. I met her, but not in church. I found her in communities that were centered around expressions of faith, life, and the metaphysical that simply couldn't work without her. It was in these spaces that I understood how to relate to the divine as a woman and how to draw upon the wisdom that comes with the intersection of female and divinity. The wisdom that I could actually feel in my body and knew through my lived experiences and my deep desires. I understood that my existence was not only valid, but powerful. And the question remained, what about church? I had to decide if I would walk away from the patriarchal religion that had never sufficiently valued and respected women, apart from Jesus, maybe. This was a long and painful process, but I eventually concluded that church would always be part of my life because it was part of my heritage and my community. A part, but not the whole. And while I don't expect the church to be perfect, I do expect it to be prophetic. Seminary and circles of women provided the sacred safe space required for healing. And nothing short of a miracle happened for me. The divine she began to emerge from the cracks in the patriarchal asphalt that had paved her over. She showed up in the place I thought I was least likely to find her, the Bible. Much good work has been done on the goddess-like character of woman wisdom in the poetry of Proverbs. The first time I ever heard of her was in a Bible class at Messiah College because of a professor who had dared to point out that the divine was portrayed as she in this text. I scoffed at this woman's heresy, like a faithful daughter of God. Now I wonder if my professor's gender had anything to do with our dismissal. Years later, the divine she didn't just show up as an alternative pronoun. She showed up in her own right. From there, I saw her with Jesus. I recognized her with the subversive acts of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom folly of the cross and the life-giving force of the resurrection. By taking the feminine into the divine, she didn't reduce divinity to one gender or form. From her inclusion, a non-binary, genderqueer divinity appears to dismantle the exclusion, hierarchy, and oppression that are the very demands of patriarchy. A few months ago, I presented this divine she at a theology conference. Sitting in the audience was that scandalous professor from Messiah College who had dared to introduce me to the possibility of something more. My story is full of miracles like these. I have a lot of hope. My story requires me to have hope. My experience of the divine continues to confound me with hope. And all of you give me hope. I have hope that the sacred texts of these stories are weaving together with the sacred texts of your own lives. And I hope that I have hope in the mystery of what we cannot yet see but are moving toward. Please know that my door is always open to you. Thank you.
Jesus inspires and disarms and confuses whoever he chooses to hear his voice. I've spent a good portion of my life feeling confused about my faith. I grew up thinking I was straight because not only was being gay a bad thing, it was so bad that it wasn't even talked about, and I didn't really even know what it meant. I just knew that I loved Jesus and wanted with all my heart to please God, and if being gay was bad, then I couldn't be gay. So I was very confused about my attraction to boys, which I didn't ask for, and knew that God wouldn't put something in the core of my identity which was against God's will. At the heart of my confusion was a common misunderstanding between the way many straight Christians view homosexuality and the lived experience of those of us who are LGBTQ. A survey of 3,000 people at American colleges revealed that most straight non-LGBTQ affirming Christians use the terms gay, bi, and straight to refer to behaviors, while most LGBTQ people use the labels to refer to attractions. So, for instance, if a man is attracted to men but married to a woman, 77% of LGBTQ respondents said he is gay or bisexual, while only 40% of the non-affirming straight respondents called him gay or bi. A number of them referred to him as straight, even though he's attracted to men. Not one LGBTQ person surveyed called him straight. So why is this important? Because it begins to show one of the ways that we misunderstand each other in the debate about LGBTQ inclusion in the church. 64% of the non-affirming straight people believed that being gay is a choice, while 84% of LGBTQ students said that they believe that's how they were born. 78% of non-affirming straight people believe that gay people can change their orientation. But the lived experience of many LGBTQ Christians is that we have tried desperately to change and have prayed in earnest to change to no avail. So again, why is all of this important? Even as a person who believes I was created to be gay, I spent most of my life believing that to act on my same-sex attraction would be sinful. So I completely understand the theological reasons for being non-affirming. I have many non-affirming friends who are still able to show love and care to me in meaningful ways, but the majority of the church has not been able to articulate non-affirming theology in ways that demonstrate love and care. The anti-gay messaging of traditional theological views has been so strong that 54% of non-affirming straight Christians say that being gay is sinful, even if a person remains celibate. Those who don't believe that orientation is sinful in and of itself have failed to push back on that message and have allowed hurtful anti-gay beliefs to send the strongest messages to LGBTQ persons. The result has often been an intense shame that has kept many of us in the closet for far too long, forcing us to think that we're alone in our confusion. Not allowing space for us to be honest about our orientation has led to intense self-loathing, self-shaming, and increased silence. We've been unable to reach out for help because to do so might be to admit that we're the worst kind of sinners, even if we remain celibate. Many times when I try to tell my story to non-affirming Christians, they immediately jump to arguments about sex or gay marriage, or something concrete for which they can argue theologically. They don't often listen to my experience that has nothing to do with sex or marriage. It has to do with the ways that the church has often made me feel less than. Allow me to list several of those ways. Holding up straight marriage as an ideal for everyone, even those who are LGBTQ, because they believe it will either change our orientation or at least conform us to standards that are acceptable to them. Harassing me with questions that show a lack of empathy or ever trying to imagine what life is like for someone who is so thoroughly taught that they are less than. Excusing homophobic language by dismissing playground slurs and insults like, "that's so gay," as harmless. Seeming to turn a blind eye towards violence against LGBTQ people. While not always an active participant, the church rarely does anything to condemn mean-spirited or hateful attitudes and behaviors towards gay people. Phrases like the homosexual agenda, used by the religious right, often attempt to paint a picture of a unified movement to destroy the so-called traditional family, while in actuality, LGBTQ Christians have a wide variety of beliefs and goals in our lives, and most of our agendas are to live normal lives free of persecution and judgment, and for normal things that most of our straight friends and neighbors hope for themselves. Focusing so much of the church's attention and energy on families often makes us feel left out. Even for straight single people, the church often doesn't do a great job of being a stable support. But it's even worse for those of us who are told we can't have companionship, partnership, shared goals, etc., in the same way that the church seems to idealize those things for straight people. Constantly making the issue of homosexuality just about sin and sex reduces our sexuality to a physical act and denies the complexities that make each of us who we are as physical beings. Assuming that as an out gay man I must be sexually active shows ignorance and desire for simplification of a subject that is infinitely more complicated. Even for me to mention many of these things in a chapel setting gives me a huge lump in my throat, because I wonder if you will even hear my longings, or if you'll jump to arguments about singleness and celibacy. I wonder if I'll receive hurtful messages later from people who just want to assert their theological convictions. Most of the LGBTQ people I know are afraid or too tired to even engage the church about issues of inclusion because it just takes too much energy to defend our existence. When I put myself out there and enter these difficult conversations, even my churched LGBTQ friends often say, "I don't know how you have the patience or strength to do that." And to be honest, I'm not sure I always do have the patience to keep caring about the church. But at least for now, I stay because I'm still able to find pockets of belonging, a place that feels like home. I think back to when I lived in the protection of the closet, living with straight privilege, where I found a home in the church. I received mountains of love and support as I grew up memorizing Bible verses, attending Christian schools, being known as a principled and moral person who took my faith seriously, becoming a leader in my church conference on the youth cabinet, attending church camp every year, and later becoming a counselor because I cared about sharing the love of Jesus with others, starting 2 a cappella groups and traveling around to congregations leading worship in hundreds of settings, and traveling to Argentina and serving 2 Mennonite churches there for 9 months. All of these things have provided a home for me in the church and have strengthened my faith in many ways. And most of them would have been impossible if I had come out of the closet when I first started noticing my attraction to boys. I stay because, in spite of the many ways I've been hurt by the church, I found a home there at a young age, and without the church, my faith would not have I would not have had the chance to grow in the ways that I have in my faith. In Rescuing Jesus, Deborah Gian Lee tells the story of Tasha, a lesbian woman at Biola University who was partially responsible for starting a queer underground group on her Christian campus. Lee wrote that when Tasha was considering transferring to another place that was more welcoming, Tasha began to question her decision to abandon Biola. Suddenly, she saw Biola in a new light. It was a project, a place she could fix. It was the kind of broken world that unleashed her missionary zeal. "I kind of felt like it would be unchristian of me if I just left these people and didn't try to change Biola," she said. Now, with the eyes of so many hurting peers on her and Will, her co-leader, she realized that she owed it to them and to her faith to give herself over. "My whole life I've seen my Christian faith as being willing to take huge risks for the sake of other people," she said. "And that's another reason I stay. I won't pretend to think that I can fix the church, but I will do all that I can to help make it better for the LGBTQ people coming after me than it has been for me. I want them to stay. I want them to experience the transforming love of Jesus and the love of a community where they can build their faith. My hope for the church is that we can arrive at a place where LGBTQ inclusion is no longer seen as a wedge issue or a litmus test, but that affirming and non-affirming Christians can dream together about how to listen to each other better, how to care for one another, how to work for justice, seek to have mercy, and walk together humbly with God, even when we disagree. I don't know what that church looks like, but I believe it's possible. My hope is that when we feel led in different ways, we will continue to seek the Spirit's guidance and look for where the Spirit is moving, that we will look for the face of God in the people with whom we disagree, because Jesus does inspire, disarm, and confuse whoever he chooses to hear his voice.
This morning, we didn't think that it was enough to just hear stories, but to be moved instead into action. And so we're inviting you to join us in a litany of confession and then a time of even naming some of your own sins, some of your own things that you would confess. In John 8, Jesus is teaching. And as he's teaching, there are a group of men who bring a woman to him and say, "This woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say?" They were trying to trap him, saying something that could be used against him. But Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. And so he stood up again and he said, "All right, stone her. But let those of you who have never sinned throw the first stone." Then he stooped down again and wrote in the dust. When the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one. We don't know what Jesus wrote in the sand, but some say that Jesus perhaps was writing down a very list of sins of those women the sins of the woman's accuser. Jesus knew those men well, and Jesus knows us well. And like the accusers, we don't often take time to acknowledge our own sin. Confession isn't something that we do in the church often. So what is sin? Those things that come between us in our relationship with one another and with God. Instead, we find ourselves defending ourselves and keeping up appearances of good, moral people. The truth is, we all sin. Sin should be confessed, forgiven, and then worked at, not forgotten. Just as Jesus told the woman to go and sin no more in the scripture, this is also our invitation. Work at those things that cause us to sin and take us out of relationship with God and one another. And so this morning, you've had an opportunity to hear the stories of three people, and perhaps you've been made aware of something within yourself that needs confession. Maybe you haven't taken time to think about those things that have come between your relationship with God or others. We're inviting you to join us in this litany of confession. This litany was adapted from Uri A. Bender's Litany of Confession, which was written for Spiritual Life Week in 1978. Religious they were, as we.
Caught up in appearance, as we.
Enslaved by tradition, as we.
Without ears to hear or eyes open to see the shape of the new kingdom truth.
Religious they were, oh yes, no one could deny that, as pious and self-righteous.
Oh Lord, have mercy upon us.
Pious and self-righteous.
Oh Lord, have mercy upon us.
Religious and pious and self-righteous.
O Lord, have mercy upon us.
Gentle, pious people, tempted to thirst for death.
Especially when Jesus brings in his new wine, his new way of doing things, of seeing the world.
New wine must have new wineskins. Old skins will burst and be ruined.
So when Jesus comes, bringing new wine, he demands that old wineskins are laid aside.
O Lord, hear our prayer.
O Lord, forgive us our sin.
O Lord, have mercy upon us.
Sometimes,
O Lord, have mercy upon us.
The choice is between,
O Lord, have mercy upon us.
sometimes the choice is between old wineskins and Jesus.
Oh Lord, have mercy upon us.
Sometimes we have chosen old wineskins instead of Jesus.
Oh Lord, forgive us our sin.
Oh Lord, hear our prayer.
Old wineskins instead of Jesus.
Oh Lord, have mercy upon us.
God, I confess, I have not experienced deeply the heart of Jesus in his concern for social justice, for equality between all persons, for the whole person, but too often, like the priest and the Levite, religious leaders properly appointed and recognized, too often, like the priest and the Levite, I have walked on the other side.
Oh Lord, have mercy upon us.
God, I confess, I have not been like a little child, unpretentious, humble, unaspiring, but rather have denied this model for your kingdom. Too often I have been anxious for position, for power, for achievement.
Oh Lord, have mercy upon us.
God, I confess, I have become so dependent on the comfortable home, of church structure, and familiar worship patterns, and old ways that I have resisted change, and ignored the gentle nudgings of the Holy Spirit to respond, to move, to grow, and thus have often missed the new way, the kingdom way on which Jesus walks.
O Lord, have mercy upon us.
God, I confess, I have often been more concerned with precise interpretation or a favorite belief or the success of a program than about people, persons, hungry, hurting, needy, searching persons, like a Pharisee, Lord. Too often I have been like a Pharisee caught in a trap of my own making.
O Lord, have mercy upon us.
God, I confess.
O Lord, have mercy upon us.
God, I confess, so many old wineskins have become idols.
O Lord, forgive us our sin.
I have allowed a just gratefulness for my origins and for my heritage to become an idol.
O Lord, forgive us our sins.
I have allowed geography and bloodlines and family names and money and color to become idols.
O Lord, forgive us our sins.
Idols, Lord, an unholy family of idols. I have bowed down before them all.
O Lord, hear our prayer.
O Lord, forgive us our sin.
O Lord, have mercy upon us.
Teach me, God, to put away my idols and worship one God alone.
O Lord, hear our prayer.
I have brought with me offerings, Lord, an offering of repentance, an offering of regret, an offering of new commitment. My choice is to put away all of these false gods and worship at your feet.
O Lord, hear our prayer.
O Lord, forgive us our sins.
Our choice is to lay aside the old wineskins so that the new wine of Jesus' kingdom will not be lost. O Lord, hear our prayer.
O Lord, forgive us our sins.
Then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land.
As the gospel choir comes to sing the next song, we're inviting you. There's stations, two in the front and three by the cross, to come and, as Jesus wrote in the sand, to write your own sins or confessions. As you write them, you can write them and run your hand through them so no one else sees, or you can leave them for the next person. But would invite you to come forward as you're able in this, and to enter into this time of confession. Thank you. go into this day, knowing God goes with us.